That's 2 Thessalonians 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love everyone of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. And so, Dan, can I pray for you? Mm-hmm. And then I'm going to hand over to you. So, Father, we thank you for Dan. We thank you for the way that he has prepared this talk. And we thank you for the way that he lives a life honoring you and acknowledging you and reflecting your glory. And so we pray that in his words, in this talk, you too will be reflected and glorified. So, Lord, will you speak to each one of us through your Spirit using Dan's words. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thanks, Nikki. And it's great to be able to think a little bit about this passage. It's got some challenging things in it. It's always helpful when you're got a challenging passage to blame the person who picked the passage. Unfortunately, that's me, so I can't blame anyone else for giving me this passage to look at, but it is a great passage to think about, so we'll do that through together. Now, I don't know how you're feeling as the nights draw in and things get colder. Usually at this time of year, we're beginning to count down the days to Christmas. That's sort of the church calendar pretty much by this point is a steamroller all the way to Christmas and all the excitement and fun, yeah, excitement and fun, Christmas, that all of that kind of entails. So church life has that kind of thing to it. But this year, we have an even more exciting event to come before Christmas because we are less than 4 weeks away from an exciting general election. I know, exciting, isn't it? It sounds from that sound that I just heard there that the prospect of 4 more weeks of electioneering is not one that fills all of us with lots of joy and excitement. And perhaps we're already beginning to feel fed up by the prospects of an election already. Our brains are full from TV and radio and the internet of all the things that we've heard so far and all the promises that have been made and all the promises that will continue to be made in the weeks to come. And I think one of the key things that it seems to me that happens when you have something like a general election is that you have to decide whose judgment you think is right. I mean, ultimately, whenever you have an election, whenever you have politicians speaking to you, that is ultimately what they're trying to do. They're trying to persuade you that their judgment is the right judgment. Their judgment on the state of the country, what's wrong that needs to be fixed, their judgment on the right way to go about fixing it. And it doesn't matter which party you particularly support or whether you're completely undecided, that is what the people who are speaking to us, the politicians who want to get elected, are trying to do. Is it this party or that party who has the correct judgment about what's going on? And by the end of the election season, we can often feel completely exhausted by that. And maybe even already you're thinking, well, I don't know if I can trust fully any one politician or any one party to have a completely right judgment on what is going on, what needs to be done, what needs to be done to fix it. Well, don't worry, I'm not going to spend any longer thinking about elections. But it is an important question because it begins to help us to think, as we look at those politicians, is there anyone whose judgment we can trust to be right? If we feel a little bit jaded about politics and politicians, is there somebody whose judgment can be fully trusted? And the answer to that is yes, that God's judgment is what can be trusted to be right. And that is basically why Paul writes these opening words in this letter. Paul is writing here to the church in Thessalonica, which he founded under quite tricky circumstances that you can read about in Acts chapter 17. He didn't have the easiest ride there. He wasn't there for terribly long, but he was able to speak the gospel to people in that place, and he was able to tell them about Jesus, and they responded, and so a church was born. And he writes this second letter that we've got in the Bible to encourage this group of Christians. And really, the heart of what he wants to say in this opening chapter, this beginning part of the letter, is there for us in verse 5. What he wants them to understand is that all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. God's judgment is right. So forget politicians. We may or may not be happy about whether their judgment is right, but God's judgment is right. That is Paul's message for the Thessalonians. And it's his message for us this evening as well. It's for us to hear, as well as for these Christians in the first century, that God's judgment is right. And when he says that, he's not just saying God's judgment is correct, though I'm sure it includes that, but the word right there is really righteous. So God's judgment isn't just correct, that he knows the right answer to the questions, as if you're doing a maths exam, but that God's judgment is right and true and fair and just. We can trust God's judgment, not just to be correct, but to be the fair and right thing in every way possible. And what is it that Paul is talking about in terms of God's judgment? I mean, we could say that God's judgment about everything is true and right and just and correct. But actually, he's not talking about particular issues that are here. So the things that we're hearing about on our TV screens of the economy or healthcare or education or immigration or all those other topics that politicians want us to think about, it's not God's judgment on those that Paul has in mind here. In particular, he is thinking about God's judgment about us. God's judgment about you. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, you Christians, you who I got to know a little bit and who have grown in your faith, God's judgment about you can be trusted. God's judgment about you is right and just and correct. And so specifically, he tells the Thessalonians, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. What is God's judgment about us? If we are Christian believers, it is that we are counted by him worthy of the kingdom of God. And that judgment is right. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of somebody making judgments about you. It's rarely a positive thing. I was trying to think about this as I was preparing that, whether you can ever think about someone making judgments about another person in a positive way. You could tell me later if there is. But usually, if you think about someone making a judgment about you, they're usually a negative one, isn't it? It's usually someone looking down on you or criticizing you in some way. It's very rarely a positive or a pleasant experience. You know, you don't go into work on a Monday and think, I really hope someone judges me. That's generally what you don't want to happen when you go into work with your colleagues. More often than not, when people judge us, they judge us harshly. They look down on us. They disapprove of us in some way. That's usually how we use that word. When somebody judges us, it usually means they disapprove of us. And that whole idea of being disapproved of is something that really cuts to us deeply. It's something that drives us as human beings. I'm reading a book at the moment called Rejection Proof. And it's a fascinating book that talks about how to overcome rejection. He's a great author and a really fascinating speaker if you ever get the opportunity to listen to him. And what the book does is it shows how much of what we do in everyday life, in our careers, in our decisions, is fueled by a desire for acceptance and a fear of rejection, and particularly a fear of rejection, a fear of judgment by others. And my guess is that most of us would resonate with that. We want people to like us, and we find it incredibly painful when we are rejected by others. And so if that is true of just the people around us we see every day, our colleagues at work, our friends and family, how much more so when it comes to our Creator God? What does our Creator God have to say about us? What is his judgment about us? And the answer that Paul wants the Thessalonians to understand is that he counts us worthy of the kingdom of God. Just take a moment for that to sink in, because it is a life-changing truth. That to be judged by God and found worthy is a marvelous gift. As I was preparing this, I was just reflecting on how much my life would change if I really understood that God's judgment on me is that I am worthy of being part of his kingdom. It'd be life-changing, wouldn't it? I think too often we can read a passage like this and it can sort of sweep over us and not really hit us to the heart. To be counted worthy of being part of God's kingdom, to be part of his family, to be sons and daughters of the King. That is the Christian message. That is the Christian hope. That is the truth that the Thessalonian Christians have held on to, that they are part of God's kingdom. They have been counted worthy by God. That is God's judgment on them, and it is right and true and fair. And that is what Paul wants them to understand and have confidence in, that God, if we are trusting in Jesus, counts us worthy of being part of his kingdom. It's what Paul says at the beginning, and it's what he prays at the end of this chapter. It's bookended by this idea of being counted worthy, not that the Thessalonians would do a load of things in order to be worthy, but rather that they would recognize that God has counted them to be worthy of his kingdom. And I believe it's what God wants to tell us this evening, that we are counted worthy of being part of his kingdom. That is God's judgment. But Paul, being a very realistic person, knows that we can't take that on in one go. It's very easy to say, God counts you worthy of his kingdom. But how do we know that? How can I be trusted that I'm telling you the truth on that? Well, Paul gives us some evidence. He, as it were, comes into the courtroom. If we're talking about judgment, we'll come into the courtroom and we'll bring out the evidence. And he brings out before us two boxes of evidence. Evidence to show that God's judgment about them, about us, about being counted worthy is right. So here's the first box of evidence that we open up. And the first box of evidence is fruitfulness. So look at verse 3. We ought to always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. So what is Paul saying here? He's kind of saying, well, I'm thankful to God for the evidence that I see of growth in your Christian faith. He says, he kind of opens up the box. He says, what evidence do I find? I see that things are growing in your life. And actually, the English translation kind of masks the enthusiasm that Paul puts here. He doesn't just say, your faith is growing more and more. Isn't that lovely? He uses the word, essentially, exceedingly. So if you like Mr. Kipling, kind of exceedingly good cakes. He's saying, I'm seeing exceedingly good growth. Not just growth, not just a little bit, but there is growth, there's life happening. He opens the box of evidence and sees that they're trusting God, along with their love for others, which he includes in there as well, is bursting into life. And so that should give us confidence that God's judgment on us is right, because we see signs of growth in our Christian life. That we see the work of God by His Spirit in us. So how do we know that God can be trusted to say that we're counted worthy of His kingdom? Because we see Him at work in us. And I think I've said this before, that very often we're not good at seeing the work of God in our lives. Often we're much better at seeing the work of God in other people's lives. Which is why we need one another to show us and to point out to us the ways in which God is at work in us. I'm very bad at seeing the way in which the Spirit is at work in me. But I can encourage someone else, just as Paul is doing here to the Thessalonians, that I see the evidence of God at work in your life. I see the Spirit bringing life and growth in you. And that is evidence that God's judgment is right. So that's the first box of evidence. It's fruitfulness that we see in ourselves and we see in others. Sometimes, Paul talks dramatically here about exceeding growth, but the exceedingness, the power of the Spirit can actually sometimes be seen even in small things, even in small ways in our lives. It doesn't have to be hugely dramatic for there to be a dramatic change on the inside. So that's the first box of evidence, it's fruitfulness. But there's another box of evidence that Paul brings out here, and it's the surprising one. Because Paul says, look, evidence that God's judgment is right is, first of all, fruitfulness, and then secondly, suffering. Secondly, suffering. So Paul continues in verse 4. He says, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Fruitfulness and suffering. Growth and difficulty. Life and hardship. And Paul says, look, God's judgment is right. He's right to count them worthy of the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is because they are willing to suffer for belonging to Jesus. They're willing to persevere in the struggles of what it means to stand up and be counted to belong to Jesus, to follow Him. They have kept going with God. And this is a vital thing for the people in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a fascinating city with really interesting background. It's in what is now modern-day Greece. And it was a Roman city that had various things sort of happen to it. So it had grown to become essentially the Roman capital of the local area. And that meant it was a much more Roman city than a number of the other cities around it. And because it was really very much a kind of Roman culture, when you became a Christian in Thessalonica, you were in for a tough time. You're going to face consequences for standing up and being counted as belonging to Jesus. Now, at the time that Paul was writing, that probably wasn't going to mean being in danger of your life being taken away, as Christians in Rome might do later under Nero. But instead, not their life being taken away, but their livelihoods being taken away, quite possibly. Particularly in Thessalonica, temple worship, worshipping the panoply of Roman gods and the emperor as a god in particular, was an integral part of society. It was woven in with the trade and with career progression and with just life in the city in general. You were expected to be part of it. But of course, when people in Thessalonica became a Christian, they realized that all these gods that were being worshipped are no gods at all. And particularly the emperor is just a man and not a god to be worshipped. And so they would step outside of the temple worship and say, I'm not going to take part in that. There's one god, I'll worship him, but I'm not going to take part in this worship that's going on. And so they'd get looked down on. They'd get laughed at. In fact, Christians in this part of the world would often get called atheists because they didn't believe in all these gods that were being worshipped. And because society was so linked in with temple worship, they would get less opportunities for trade and business They would get looked over for promotions or opportunities. They would get laughed at and ridiculed and on the edges of society. And while Thessalonica in modern-day Greece 2,000 years ago seems both geographically and in time a long way away, it doesn't take too much to help us see that our society today is not a million miles away from what the Thessalonians would have experienced. That idea of if I'm willing to be stand up and be counted for Jesus, then people are going to think I'm a bit strange. I'm a bit odd. I might get laughed at. I might get looked down on. That fear of rejection and disapproval that we fight against will come at me in waves. That's exactly what the Thessalonians would have experienced as well. And so into all this, Paul says, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. It is evidence that you are counted worthy of the kingdom because you are willing to suffer and endure hardship for being a Christian. And all of that might make us say, well, okay, that's all well and good, but I don't know whether I could do that. I don't know whether I could endure suffering and persecution. I know that there are tons of opportunities in the workplace, for instance, where I don't stand up for Jesus because I know it's going to cause me problems. Or I duck out of that conversation with a friend or a family member because I know that they're going to laugh at me. How do I know that I'm worthy of the kingdom if I don't know if I can endure suffering? And so what Paul does in the middle part of this chapter is give us encouragement. He gives us encouragement to endure when struggles come. When we do face ridicule for being a Christian, how are we enabled to endure that? And Paul's answer is to change your perspective. To change your perspective. I don't know if you've seen these kind of illusions before. They're called anamorphic illusions, I think, which is where you have a painting or a picture or something like that that is drawn, and from a particular angle, it looks a complete mess. It looks odd and strange, and it doesn't really make sense to your eyes until you look at it from a particular angle that it was designed to be looked at. And then the picture comes into view, and you see it as it is supposed to be. And you can do a search on the internet for anamorphic pictures if you want to see more of those kind of things. But it's a fascinating thing, and it kind of helps us to see what Paul is saying here, is that, look, one of the reasons we struggle to endure when we're counted worthy of suffering for the gospel is because often our perspective is wrong. We're looking at things the wrong way, and everything looks a bit skewed. And in particular, Paul says, we need to be able to see things, see life, from the perspective of the return of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons why we're spending a few weeks looking at this short book, because we're going to be thinking about the emphasis that 2 Thessalonians puts on the return of Jesus. And that's because we're about to start the season of Advent. We're 2 weeks away from the start of Advent. And we know, don't we, that Advent is a time of preparation. And usually our heads get around Advent as being a time of preparation for Christmas. Yeah, there's shopping to be done, presents to be bought, and those Advent calendars, whether you're a chocolate Advent calendar person or not, that count your way across to Christmas. And that's great, and I have no problem with Advent calendars or anything like that, but traditionally in the church, Advent has been a time of preparation for another big day, which is the return of Jesus. And time is taken out before the celebrations of Christmas to get our perspective right and to think about people who wait, being people who wait for that day to come, for Jesus' second coming, before we think about his first coming as a baby in Bethlehem. And that is what Paul is encouraging us to do here. He's encouraging us to live in the light of Jesus' return, because that will enable us to persevere in the midst of persecution. And I think one of the reasons why, certainly I find it so hard to suffer for being a Christian, to stand up and be counted, whatever the consequences, is that it seems unfair, doesn't it? It seems like it's not right. I mean, Paul here is saying God's judgment is right, but suffering for being a Christian seems unfair. Yeah, I'm the one being obedient and trusting in God, but I'm getting unfairly treated. And at the same time, the people who are mocking me for being a Christian seem to be successful and seem to get on in life, and everything seems to be going all right. They seem to be respected. And it doesn't seem to mirror the life of blessing that I was sold when I became a Christian, something along those lines. We tend to think that way, don't we? It's unfair. Surely if I trust God, things will go well for me, but now I'm trusting God and things are going badly for me. How is this fair? Well, the thing is that in the here and now, it does seem unfair, doesn't it? Right here, right now, as I speak up for Jesus or I live for Jesus and somebody thinks I'm strange, it seems unfair. But all of that changes when we have our perspective changed, when we focus not on the here and now, but rather on that day when Jesus returns. Because on that day, Jesus will be revealed in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, just look again at how that's described here. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. I mean, that is not how Jesus is seen today, is it? I mean, Jesus today is seen by many of the people we know who aren't Christians as a swear word or an irrelevance or something to be laughed at. Not on that day. See, when our perspective is looking at that day, we'll see Jesus revealed in blazing fire, in glory, in splendor, in majesty, as King over all things. That is the perspective that we need to have. And when that day comes, everything gets turned around. Paul says, look, those who have been troubled will get comforted. Yes, it seems unfair now, but it won't be unfair then, because then you will be with this amazing Jesus who is Lord of all. You're on his team. You're going to be with him. The people who are laughing at you now are going to seem like nothing compared to that. But he also says those who are troublemakers now will experience trouble then. Those who are seen as downtrodden will be made holy. Those who are persecuted now will receive the presence of being with Jesus. The tables will be turned. And so what seems to be unfair now, in many ways you could argue is unfair now, is not unfair with an eternal perspective, with our eyes on the return of Jesus in his glory. And at this point, we have to deal with some of the tricky bits of this passage, don't we? Because we have to ask ourselves, as we go on and read here, is this really fair and right and just? They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majesty, the majesty of his power. When it talks about punishment and destruction, we're talking about God's judgment being right and fair. Is this a right and just and fair outcome? Now, this is a tricky passage, and these things often hit home in particular and personal ways for us. But I would argue that what Paul is talking about here is fair. It may not be pleasant, but it is fair. And I say that not because I delight in these verses or in any way take pleasure in hearing about particular consequences or want anyone to experience what is talked about here. But it is fair because God is giving to those people nothing more than they have asked for. What will he do? He will shut them out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on that day. Those who have mocked Jesus, those who have persecuted the church, those who have turned away from him and said, God, I want nothing to do with you, will indeed have nothing to do with God. But that is a dreadful thing. And the consequences are dreadful. Those who've rejected him, rejected his offer of forgiveness, rejected his offer of new life, who want nothing to do with him, will be cut off from God, who is the presence of goodness and life and light. These are hard words. They're uncomfortable words because we know people who we worry would face those consequences. But God is doing what is fair because it's what they have asked him to do. We have to remember that these are words spoken to a church undergoing persecution, to give them comfort that wrongs will be made right, that injustice will be met with justice, and that those who can't cause harm will not go unpunished. And again, we can look at our world and we can see so much evil and injustice, and we need to have our eyes lifted to change our perspective, to see that when Jesus comes in his blazing fire as King of all kings, justice will truly be done. We are not meant to read these words with delight. Our hearts are meant to break that there are people who want nothing to do with Jesus, the source of life, and will one day find out how dreadful that prospect is. It should give us comfort that justice will happen, but it should give us courage to speak for Jesus, to live for him, to hold out that message of hope and forgiveness to others. But it is also meant to give us encouragement. Because if we are not those who say to God, I want nothing to do with you, I want nothing to do with your offer of life, but rather in our frailty, in our insufficiency, in our human weakness, we grasp hold of God and say, I'm frail and weak, but I want what you have. Or as Paul says here, you believe the testimony, you believe the message, then we are counted worthy. You see, this picture of punishment and destruction is not the fate for those who take hold of what God has to offer. Instead, on that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people. And that, says Paul, includes you. You see, one of the reasons we find passages like this, certainly I find passages like this, is because I tremble and think, have I put myself in the danger zone? Have I put myself in this place where I might suffer this kind of judgment? This seems terrible. And the answer, says Paul, look, God has held out to you his wonderful offer of life. Will you take it? Have you taken it? If you have, then you can be confident that God's judgment on you is not destruction. It is being counted worthy of the kingdom of God, to be his holy people. If that is you, then that is God's judgment over you. See, we tend to think of God's judgment as incredibly negative things, and verses like this can help us to continue to think that way. But for those of us who have accepted Jesus, God's judgment over us is worthy. Worthy. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold out the offer of life to anyone who would accept it. And for those of us who do, those of us who have, even though we know we are weak and frail and we make so many mistakes, we thank you that we can be utterly confident that you say over us you are worthy, not because of our worth, not because we've done loads of worthy things, but because you have given us worth. And so help us to see things from the perspective of that day to come when Jesus is revealed, and enable us to endure even when it is painful or difficult, to stand up for you for your glory's sake. Amen.